going on here at Calvary Chapel Eastside. Lots of ways for you to get involved and get invested in this church that we call family. We're all one big family here. Amen? God's word? All right. Well, how about we start it out with a word of prayer? Father God, we want to thank you for all that you do for us. I come to realize that every day there are things that I will never see. There's trouble you've kept me from. There's things that you've had your hand on that I just don't see because you've had your hand in the way. And I want to thank you right now for all of those things, all of the good things. The fact that I'm standing here today, I just praise you for, Father. And we've come to this place, Father, because we know that on Sunday mornings we come here, we're going to hear your word divided by our pastor. And I pray that you would just, Lord, fill him to overflowing with your Holy Spirit, that he would speak the truth through the word that you have had so long before us, and that we would take it and we would receive it, we would consume it, and we would take heed the warnings that we see and the things that we see throughout the book of Revelation as we're studying. Lord, we love you, we thank you, and it's in your great and glorious name we pray. And all God's people said, Amen. Let's get our Bibles out.
How many of you have a tattoo? Can I see your hand?
I want one.
Wanting one doesn't count. I thought about getting a tattoo once, but the whole idea of being stabbed by a needle a million times and ink driven in my... I'm too much of a coward. And then the Lord reminded me that I'm already tattooed. I got a tattoo on my soul, not on my body. I am a marked man. I hear from the people that have tattoos that they last forever. In other words, you need to choose very, very carefully what kind of tattoo you get and think it through before you go very far. Changing those things is the Dickens. In this day and age where there is so many tattoo parlors, I've quite frankly never seen a city with more tattoo and skin piercing parlors than we have here in Colorado Springs. And I suppose that's great, gives you wide variety. But some of the things they do with body piercings take pain to a whole new level. You know, and I confess freely, I am way too much of a coward to do that. There is some skin piercing that took place in the Old Testament. If a Hebrew sold himself because of debt into slavery to another Hebrew, and he worked off his debt over the next 7 years, at the end of that seven-year period of time, in the Shemitah year, the year that the debts were canceled and captives released, if he wanted to continue on in his master's service, if he said, you know, you're a great boss. You give me food and clothing and shelter, I'm taken care of. This is better than any job I ever had. So any chance I could just continue being your servant forever? Well, if the owner said, sure, I'd like that, he would take then that slave to the door of his house and he would take a leather punching tool and he would take the lobe of his ear and put it up against the door and say something like this. This is really going to hurt. It's honest. Then if everybody was willing, there will be blood. But both had agreed to it. It was a voluntary consignment of oneself to slavery forever into the hands of a very benevolent master. Well, that is what Jesus has done with my heart. I don't need my ears pierced. A guy my age with ears pierced is a guy they make fun of. That's not what I want. Tell you what, though, spiritually speaking, I am a marked man. He has taken me to the doorpost, and voluntarily on both of our parts, his blood was shed so that mine wouldn't have to be, but I am his. I am bought, lock, stock, and barrel. In our study through the book of Revelation, in our topical study on Sunday morning, I'd like you to turn to Revelation chapter 7, if you would. This last book of the New Testament, a prophetic book that is at times a bit challenging to understand. In the Old Testament, book of Daniel, in chapter 12 and verse 4, the prophet was told by the angel to, quote, close up and seal, mark, if you will, seal up the words of this scroll until the time of the end, because many will go here and there to increase knowledge. Knowledge in the very end times will increase at an exponential rate, is what the angel told Daniel. But these words aren't for you. Go ahead and seal it up. Many over the years have treated the book of Revelation like it was a sealed book that could not be understood. But the last living apostle John was specifically told by the angel, do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this book because the time is near. The time of Jesus Christ and His establishment of His millennial kingdom, it's closer now than when we first believed. I know we have been waiting for 2,000 years for His appearance, but there are more signs of the times present to us today than at any other point in time in history. If we're ever going to walk in close communion with Him, now would be a good time to pick up that mantle and run with it. If you've been with us in our Revelation studies, you'll remember back in chapter 4, John was caught up, taken into heaven, where he sees the throne of God surrounded by worshiping angels and 24 elders representing New and Old Testament believers, Jews and Gentiles alike, worshiping before the throne of God. In chapter 5, then, you see this scroll that apparently represents the title deed to planet Earth. It's sealed with 7 seals. In the right hand of Him who sits upon the throne, and an angel proclaims, who is worthy to open the scrolls and redeem the earth? I can't. You can't. No man is found worthy. No man can redeem the planet or its people from the curse of sin and death. So John began to weep uncontrollably until one of the 24 elders comes to him and consoles him and says, don't weep. Don't we? Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah has prevailed, and He is worthy to take the scroll and loose the seals. As Jesus steps forward to take the scroll, we see the reaction of the redeemed, the church, who sing of their redemption through the blood of the Lamb and His worthiness to take the scroll and loose the seals. 100 million angels at least join in the joyous chorus. And as the seals are popped open one by one in chapter 6, Jesus begins reclaiming the earth, and His judgment falls, His wrath falls upon those that have historically rejected Him, turned their backs on God. The seals, one by one, in chapter 6 are opened by the Lord Jesus. These judgments pour forth upon the earth, and the great and awesome day of the Lord has begun. First seal is the revelation of the Antichrist. I don't expect to see him in my lifetime. We can guess it, or it may be this person or that person, but 2 Thessalonians 2 says, until the restraining influence is removed from this world, the work and person of the Holy Spirit in and through the church, the Antichrist can't be revealed. Jesus then pops loose the second seal on the title deed to planet Earth, and it brings forth war and desolations. The third seal, inevitable famine. The fourth seal, death, that follows on the heels of what appears to be global thermonuclear war. As these four horsemen of the apocalypse are revealed to pour out the wrath of God on the earth, you see 1/4 of the earth's population destroyed. It has to be a thermonuclear event. We didn't have the ability to put that many people to death in a short amount of time before the advent of the nuclear age. I believe this is a thermonuclear exchange that is introduced. The fifth seal introduces us to the multitude of souls, those tribulation saints and martyrs, asking, how long, Lord, until you avenge our death? Are told to wait until their number is completed. They're given white robes. That's something you want to chase down through the book of Revelation. Who's wearing white robes? We are. The saints of the Most High God, symbolizing our redemption. The sixth seal unleashes this cataclysmic, catastrophic judgment that was prophesied by Joel, by Isaiah, and by Jesus, that stars would begin falling from the sky, asteroid impacts, meteorite impacts all over the earth. The stars themselves will fall from the heavens. Wow. But before the seventh seal is opened in chapter 8, we have in chapter 7 a parenthetical aside, if you will, which describes 4 angels holding back the winds of the earth while other angels mark, or seal, if you will, 144,000 Israelites with the seal of God. Let's begin at verse 1 in the text. After this, after these seals have been broken and the great and mighty generals of the earth have called upon the rocks to fall on them, in the judgments. After this, I saw 4 angels standing at the 4 corners of the earth, holding back the 4 winds of the earth, to prevent any wind from blowing on the land or on the sea or on any tree. That is amazing to me from a meteorological standpoint. High and low pressure areas drive the winds around our nations of the earth. The winds that are sometimes as high as many, many miles in the sky that in the wintertime rage up to 250 miles an hour move the earth's clouds around. It falls over warmer soil and the clouds then precipitate their rain or their snow and let loose of these things. It is amazing to me that the entire hydrologic cycle of planet Earth is disrupted. Imagine what happens to the smog basins of the world, like Shanghai, China, and Los Angeles. I used to live in the Los Angeles area in Orange County, just to the south of that. And I taught up the Calvary Chapel Bible College when it was up at Twin Peaks. And below the mountains of Twin Peaks is the town of San Bernardino. Now, what's funny is the San Bernardino is closer to the mountains than we are to our Front Range. They're twice as close. And yet it's only a handful of days a year that you can even tell that San Bernardino has mountains. It's covered in smog the rest of the time. In fact, if you come in on Highway 15 into that smog layer, you look out over from the mountaintops and you see this sea of brown that looks like a marine cloud layer. It's brown, though. It's not cloud. It's smog. And at the top of the mountain, you think, I'm going to be breathing that any minute now as you make your way down that pass. And you come in and you breathe it. They count on the wind there once in a while, those great Santa Ana winds, to drive all the smog out for a brief season and give them a little bit of respite. Where does that smog go? Only God knows. But L.A. doesn't care. They're just glad to get it out of their area for a short time and season. But imagine the earth with no wind blowing at all, anywhere, ever. God stops. That means there's no more rain. That means clouds aren't moving around. No more clouds are being formed. All winds stop. Wow. What a judgment. And that's just verse 1. Verse 2, then I saw another angel coming from the east, having the seal of the living God. You want to just make note of that word seal. Feel free to circle it or highlight it. The seal of the living God. And he called out in a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the land and the sea. Do not harm the land or the sea or the trees until we put a seal on the foreheads of the servants of our God. Then I heard the number of those who were sealed, 144,000 from where? All the tribes of Israel. I don't see how that could be more plain. There are all sorts of cultic groups around the world today that say they are the 144,000. We'll talk about that more Wednesday. But quite frankly, can I just say this? You don't want to be part of the 144,000. All of them are martyred. While here on planet Earth during the Great Tribulation, you don't want to be a part of this crowd. I just want to back up and take a look at that word seal, though, in verse 2. Seal. Sphragis is the Greek word. It means a signet, like a ring impression. The stamp was to be impressed as a mark of privacy. Ancient documents, like the title deed to planet Earth, were folded and tied, and a lump, usually of clay, was pressed over the knot. And then the sender would then stamp the hardening clay with his signet ring or a small cylinder that he would wear around his neck that he would take off and roll across the seal just to ensure its authenticity and protect its contents. The sealing that we see here in verse 2 and subsequent verses results in the name of the Lord apparently visibly stamped on the forehead of his followers. Its primary purpose is to protect these precious tribulation saints from the judgments to follow. Because I read in Revelation 9 and verse 4, they, those demonic locusts that are supernatural and unleashed in Revelation 9 and verse 4, it says, were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. In other words, they are protected from the wrath of God being poured out. In Revelation 14, in verse 1, it says, "Then I looked, and there was before me the Lamb standing on Mount Zion, and with him the 144,000, that's the guys that we see here in chapter 7, who had his name and his father's name written on their foreheads." It's a visible mark. It's a seal. It's more than just a mark. It is not a tattoo. It is more permanent and impressionable than that. His name written on their foreheads. And you say, "Well, that's kind of funny. My tattoo I have on my foot or my back or my arm. Having one on my forehead. Nah, you only get that kind of tattoo in prison, right?" No, God will have whatever mark or seal this is, this visible mark right on the foreheads of His saints. It may be something as simple as Yahweh. Four letters and very compact letters in the Hebrew alphabet. Yahweh, the name of the living God. I would be proud to be a part of that, but I'm a part of the church. We will be raptured before any of the seals are broken in chapter 6. You're not going to be here for those events, and you don't want to be here for the judgments of God. In his second epistle to the Corinthian church, Paul wrote, "It is God who makes both us and you stand firm in Christ. He anointed us. He set his seal of ownership on us and put his Holy Spirit in our hearts as a deposit guaranteeing what is yet to come." That's 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 21 and following. Think about that now. The imagery is exactly the same as we have here. God says, "I purchased you. And so that you might know that all of my promises of redemption are true, tell you what, I'm going to take this thing off my neck. I'm going to roll it right over your heart. I'm going to fill you with the Holy Spirit, and He is the one who will seal you forever in redemption." Do you know what it feels like to have His Holy Spirit inside of you? It is something that it feels like nothing else that you could ever experience. He has anointed us. He has poured out His soul. The moment we came to Jesus Christ and confessed our sins and repented of them and turned our back on them and asked Jesus to be Lord and Savior, at the moment we made that declaration, He sealed us as His own. He gave us His Holy Spirit. There is a subsequent experience you can have episodically with the Holy Spirit that we can call the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the Holy Spirit coming upon you in power. Whatever you'd like to call it, I don't encourage you to get in a semantical argument with anybody about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. But while He is with you all the time, sometimes you just need more, don't you? Sometimes you just need an extra measure, more power, more strength. It's said that some of the great preachers of the 1800s in the Second Great Awakening in America used to simply look up and say, "Your strength, Your power, Lord." It was a cry, it was a short prayer saying, "Lord, mine is insufficient. My power, my knowledge, my wisdom, my understanding, my love, it's in short supply. Lord, Yours is what I need. Pour it out." Sometimes that's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When He comes upon you, and not only in power, not only imparting spiritual gifts, but filling you with love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I know people that have no self-control at all and wonder why. They just can't stay away from their addictions. They can't stay away from the alcohol. They can't stay away from drugs. They can't stay out of jail. And they go, "Why? I try as hard as I can." That's right. Sometimes you need a supernatural source. Yeah. "Well, I prayed the sinner's prayer a long time ago." Yeah, and you haven't lived up to it since. It's not what you say, it's how you act that defines what you really believe. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit when He takes up residence in your heart is love and joy and peace and all of the fruit that I just named. And He imparts to you spiritual gifts besides. But if that's not what you see in your life, better not to ask you. You can't be trusted. Ask somebody else. Ask somebody who's close enough to you to tell you the truth. What kind of person are you? Or ask him, am I full of love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness? Ask him that. And they will say, yeah, not so much. Not so much. Then I think that you ought to take a good look at who's inside. Whose tattoo are you wearing? Have you been marked? Have you been sealed in the Holy Spirit? That's the only tattoo that matters. That's the only mark that matters. That's the only ticket into heaven. I want to be sealed in Him. I want to be walking by the power of His Holy Spirit. In verses 3 and 4 of chapter 7, here you see that sealing take place. These great tribulation saints are protected from the judgments, just like Israel was protected in Egypt. If you read Exodus 8 through 11, they were protected against the judgments of God that were against the Egyptians. Here, those that worship the Antichrist are also sealed or marked, if you will. You can read all about that in Revelation chapter 13, starting in verse 16, and it mimics the seal of God that we find here. And in chapter 9, verse 4, where that seal is visible on their foreheads. Finally, in Revelation 22 and verse 4, you see the redeemed of the Lord with His name on their foreheads. As He promised the church at Philadelphia, one of the seven churches He addressed in Revelation 2 and 3, the seal upon their foreheads, it symbolizes protection. It symbolizes ownership. And God's intention to protect the 12 tribes that are mentioned, much as He protected Noah from the flood, much as He protected Lot from the judgment of Sodom and Gomorrah, like He protected Israel from the plagues of Egypt and Rahab and her household in Jericho when Israel came. I just want to point out to you this morning that we all, every one of us in this room, carry one mark or the other. You carry God's mark, His Holy Spirit, and it's evident in the way you live. Or you by default carry Satan's mark because he is temporarily the god of this world. You can't carry both marks. You can't serve two masters is what Jesus said. Look at your life. Does it reflect goodness, the glory of God? Does it reflect holiness and purity? Or are you ashamed of your past? If somebody were to pull up your public record, I've never done that before, but I understand that you can access anybody's public record in the United States of America without costing you a dime. I didn't know that. Now, would your public record say this person loves Jesus? Or would your public record say, I was a massive sinner saved by grace and I got saved yesterday and I'm thankful for it? We carry one mark or the other. God has His mark. Satan's Antichrist has his. And we either carry the imprint of this world or that of heaven. Let me tell you something about God's mark. If you belong to Jesus Christ, if you've confessed your sins to Him, if you have, listen to me carefully, renounced those sins, if you've repented of them, and seek to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with all of your heart, mind, soul, and strength, then you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. Just as Jesus will forever carry the marks of crucifixion in His hands, like we read in chapter 4 and 5, so we who have picked up our crosses, denied ourselves, and followed Him are marked men and women. There's a fascinating Hebrew term that's used in the Old Testament to denote this. In fact, there is a scripture that says that you and I are engraved on the palms of His hand. And that word means to be inscribed by cutting with a knife or carved into clay or rock with a chisel. In other words, when you and I stand before the throne of God and He celebrates communion with us and you say, oh man, I see those nail prints in His hands. Maybe what you'll see there instead is your name. Engraved in the palm of His hand. You'll realize I was never worthy. I've been bought by the blood of the Lamb. I want you to just fix that in your mind for just a second. When Jesus Christ embraced His cross, and He stretched out his hands and nails driven through his hands and feet. It was at that moment that he was thinking of you and I. He took those nails, paying the price for your sins and mine, until it becomes personal for you. Then it just becomes something that Christians do and celebrate. Until you come to the point where it was your sins, personally and individually, that crucified Christ. It wasn't the Romans, it wasn't the Jews. You did it. You hear what I'm saying? And he died for your sins. He took the marks that should have been yours and mine. He allowed himself to become a marked man, if you will. We are engraved in the palm of his hands. So you either accept him as Lord and Savior, or you know, you say, Jesus, I don't care about you. I don't care about your blood. You got to be marked by the Antichrist or by Jesus Christ. But you can't be marked by both. We at one time followed this God of this world. At some point in time, we realized, for my sins, he died. For my sins, he died. And you repented of those sins. And he turned your life around. If it's not been turned around, you're not born again. You're not saved. And heaven is not your destiny. I don't know how I could be clearer about that. Jesus said you can tell a tree by what? Its fruit. The fruit of love and joy, peace, patience, the fruit of the Holy Spirit. Where do you see the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5 instead? That are marked by angry outbursts and selfish demands and living for the world and pleasure and illegitimacy. You have to live for somebody. You'll either live for yourself or Jesus Christ. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 13, you also were included in Christ when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation. Having believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit, who is a deposit guaranteeing our inheritance until the redemption of those who are God's possession. Either you are blood bought this morning, or you still serve the God of this world. You're still doing it his way. Here's the problem I see in the world today, though. People that don't know the Lord tend to be neurotic, selfish, maladjusted, no social skills. They don't get along. There's angry outbursts with everybody. They try everything under the sun to find some meaning in life, purpose, and satisfaction. And they come up empty-handed time after time after time after time. But they keep doing it Satan's way. Einstein, he described insanity as doing the same thing again and again and again and again, but expecting a different outcome. That's the world in a nutshell. It keeps doing the same thing again and again and again and again and again. Not doing it God's way, but following the instincts of the flesh. Following the dictates of this world. And we wonder, how come my life is in the toilet? How come nothing ever goes right for me? That's easy. You're the one directing your life. If you don't like crashing the car, get out from behind the steering wheel. Let somebody else take over that knows what they're doing. I have a 2-year-old grandson. I love her tremendously, and I would do anything for him except drive my car. That would be stupid to let my 2-year-old grandson drive my car. He doesn't know what he's doing. Neither do you. That's why your life's a wreck. You let a 2-year-old behind the wheel. Better to turn it over to Jesus and say, Lord, I am tired of plowing my car into the rocks. Would you drive this thing for me? Would you pilot my life? Would you steer and guide and direct me? I surrender. Then he's free to fill you with his Holy Spirit, forgive all of your sins, and give you power and resources and joy and love and peace and patience that you never had before. You can't become a more loving person by just trying harder, or more filled with joy and peace by trying harder. You can't do that. You have to die before you can live. You have to die to self. Didn't Jesus say, pick up your cross? Deny yourself. Big problem for people living in the flesh. Deny yourself, and Jesus said, and then come and follow me. Continuously continue to follow me. Not, try it for a while and see how it works out. With Jesus, it's all or nothing. You give him your entire life. There is no turning around. Jesus said, count the cost. To be saved, it will cost you everything this life has to offer. It'll cost you everything. If you're not willing to make that surrender, then you're saying, I don't need your blood, Jesus. I don't need your forgiveness. Hell is my destiny, and I am okay with that. Then that means you know nothing of hell. Let me tell you something about Satan's mark, the mark of belonging to this world and to the prince of this world, as Jesus called him three times in the gospel, Satan. The mark of his antichrist is referred to in Revelation chapter 13. In fact, 13 is the number of Satan. That's easy to remember, Revelation 13, and whole chapters about Satan and his antichrist. But beginning in verses 16... it says that he also forced everyone, small and great, rich and poor, slave and free, to receive a mark on his right hand or his forehead. Verse 17, so that no one could buy or sell unless he had the mark of the Antichrist, which is the name of the beast or the number of his name. Verse 18, this calls for wisdom. If anyone has insight, let him calculate the number of the beast, for it is a man's number. His number is 666. So if you're not marked by the Holy Spirit, you will be marked by this number 666, the Antichrist. In chapter 14 and verse 9, a third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast, the Antichrist, in his image and receives his mark on their forehead or hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath. He will be tormented with burning sulfur in the presence of the holy angels and of the Lamb. Nobody's having fun in hell. And Satan, by the way, is not the prince of hell. He doesn't rule anywhere when he is judged. Nobody's having parties down there. Hell is a place of torment. It is a place where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. It is a place where there is no light, no love, unquenchable heat and torment. And you're there with hundreds of millions of demons and people that followed Satan's way. If you say, I don't mind going to hell, that you say that of ignorance. You know nothing about hell at all. You should study it more because you don't want to go there. Christ died so that nobody has to go there. Understand that. People that don't take the mark of the Antichrist, they won't be able to buy or sell or do commerce of any kind at all. The tribulation saints that get saved during that 7-year tribulation of the outpouring of God's wrath, man, it is going to be a horrible, horrible time. It starts with global thermonuclear war and goes downhill from there. Imagine the economies of the world in collapse, runaway inflation. And then all of a sudden the Antichrist comes to power and he says, nobody can buy or sell. You can't go get your groceries unless you take the mark. 666. What do you do? Well, so many will lose their lives as the Antichrist viciously persecutes them. But there is one other mark that I'd like to share with you in closing, and it is found in Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. As the writer of Hebrews writes to Jewish Christians, he says, because we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. In other words, God has a purpose and a plan for your life, and the only way you'll ever get in touch with it is to accept Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then each day as you study His Word, as you pray, as you grow, as you worship Him, as you fellowship with the saints, His will is revealed to you, and it's a good and perfect will. Amen. That's the race that is marked out for you. In light of that, in Hebrews 12 and verse 2, it says, so let us fix our eyes on Jesus. In other words, not the things of this world. Fix your eyes, your heart, your attentions on Jesus, the author and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Verse 3, consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. There's a race marked out for you. There's a number of years back at Easter time, my wife bought me some new shoes. They look like common, ordinary tennis shoes, and I don't know why they all have to look like Day-Glow Reebok sneakers these days. They don't, you know, old men like myself, can you just give me something in gray or white? You know, something normal. I'm not interested in whether it glows in the dark or when you step on it, lights come on the bottom of the sole. That doesn't do a lot for me. She bought me these shoes, and she said, well, they're just not tennis shoes. These are cross trainers. You can do anything in these shoes. And I thought, cross training. Isn't that really what we're all involved in today? Cross training, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. Aren't you and I really involved in embracing our cross? Aren't you and I running that race that's been marked out for us? Aren't every one of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ really in cross training? Yeah. That's what life is about. It's meant to have grueling aspects to it. It's meant to be at times hard and difficult, at times to drive you to your knees in prayer and cause you to cling to God. The Old Testament tells us, do not lean upon your own understanding, but in all of your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. That's the promise of God. If you pursue Him, He will map out this race for you. He'll show you where to go, how fast to run, how to do it. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus. Too many of us have one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom of God, thinking we can serve two masters. It's a lot like putting one foot in your rowboat at the dock and one foot on the dock. Are you following the example here? So there you are with a boat that's drifting out, and there you are getting wider and wider, spread apart. You know what? You can't straddle both. Yet many Christians try to today. Get in the boat. Get in the boat. Well, what happens if I make that jump, that plunge, that step of faith and accept Jesus Christ as Lord? It'll be just like Noah getting on the ark. Life is supposed to feel like I'm on a boat with no rudder, no motor, no sail, and no compass. Well, what kind of boat is that? That's a boat called faith. That's a boat called faith. You don't lean upon your own understanding. You don't know where you go because God can't trust you to navigate the boat. So God will take care of us. You don't need a rudder. You don't need a motor. You don't need a sail. You just need to be in the boat with the Lord. Does that just make sense? That's what a life of faith is about. It starts by simply getting in the boat, saying, Jesus, you steer it anywhere you want it to go. Now, Noah got on that boat with a whole mess of smelly animals, not knowing how long he would have to shovel their leftovers. You hear what I'm saying? Life feel like that to you sometimes? Yeah. How long is this going to last? Oh, I'll bet you Noah said that time without knowing. How long? How long with the smelly animals? How long till we get to open some doors and windows? How long till we get off this boat? How long till we have to do this tedious work? When God's done with you, when you've learned your lessons, He'll take you home. He'll open the door of the ark and you can come out. Okay. So in the meantime, can I tell you what? I just want to be faithful in feeding us, His smelly animals. I want to be faithful to the task. He's the one who leads this church, not me. I'm just an under-shepherd. He's the great shepherd, amen? We're the one. We serve Him. You don't serve me. I'm right there with you, pulling at the oars. Only God knows where we're headed and when we're headed there. But this I know. I've been sealed. I've been marked by the Holy Spirit. That denotes ownership. The sealing of the Holy Spirit denotes also empowering. So I entitled my sermon, Kathy is always asking me, what's the title of your sermon? The Bible. She usually wants something more specific than that, but today I took a look at it and I said, well, whose mark do you carry? Whose mark do you carry? I'll tell you what, I have been rolled over with that cylindrical roller. It felt like a steamroller when I did, but the mark of the Holy Spirit is all over me. He flattened me out. His mark is upon me. I am a marked man for life. But you can decide for yourself whose mark you will carry this morning. You're either carrying God's, and that's reflected in your light and your lifestyle and your relationships and your language, or you're carrying the mark of somebody else who is the God of this world temporarily. But his destiny is hell. You don't want it to be yours. The choice is yours, though. Heaven or hell? Life or death? Do you want to go through the great tribulation? I encourage you to read Revelation 6 through 19 and say, yeah, I want to really be here for that stuff. You don't want to be here for none of that stuff, but you will if you do not accept the mark, the seal of the Holy Spirit. Do you carry the imprint, the mark, the tattoo of this world? Or heaven? Are you marked with God's Holy Spirit, or will you be one who readily embraces the mark of the Antichrist so you can continue to do commerce in his world? For me, I've made my choice a long time ago, like Joshua in chapter 24, verse 15. He says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. That's a choice I've made. That's a choice I've made, and God will honor whatever choice you make. But understand this, the choices you make are always reflected in your lifestyle. Where have the choices you've made brought you to? You happy with where you're at in life? Are you happy with who's ruling your life? You have the mark of one kingdom or another, heaven or hell. We serve the living God, or the demigod of this day and age named Satan. I've made the commitment. I encourage you to do the same thing, to make the commitment. Can we stand together and close in prayer? With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I would just encourage you, I'm not going to force you because I can't and won't, but if you would like to make sure of your eternal destiny this morning, if you would like to know that you know that you know that you've been rolled on, imprinted by the Holy Spirit of the living God, here's what I'd like you to pray. Just repeat after me. Lord, I am yours. You have bought me at a price. I am not my own. Mark me with your Holy Spirit. Forgive me my sins. Empower me, Lord. Fill me, Holy Spirit. Remind me often. I am not of this world. In Jesus' name. Amen. That is our declaration. Let's close it out with song, shall we? If you'd like to pray with one of the deacons or the elders right after this morning's church service, we'd welcome you to do that.